Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. This is true every weekday afternoon. The reason for having a live program is because we have a live phone line. You can call in real time and ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, assuming you are listening between 2 and 3 p.m. Pacific time. Now, some stations run a program at another time of day, or even the stations that run the program live sometimes rerun it in the middle of the night and other times like that. So if you're listening at any other time than 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time, then I'm afraid you're not listening to the program while it's live. But if you make a note that that is when it's on, then you can still call in even when it's not broadcasting at the moment on your radio station any day between those hours. You can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have been announcing all week the fact that those who are in Arizona listening to this program, in the Phoenix area especially, I will be there speaking next weekend. Not this weekend, but next weekend. From the 18th through the 21st, I have, I think, four, maybe more locations I'm speaking at. And they are all listed at our website. And if you find any of them convenient and you live in the area and want to join us there, feel free to join any of these gatherings. The way you find them is go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, the tab that says announcements, and there you'll find all the information necessary for you to join us if you'd like to do so. Now we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk first of all to Peter, who's calling from London, England. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So Joel 2:23 is a very popular verse. So it talks about the former and the latter rain. And I've always believed, my question really is, I've always believed that it's talking about the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, so to say. But I know that there are Christians and I guess even whole movements that believe there's a greater outpouring of the Spirit yet to happen, and I just wanted to know, yeah, what your view on that particular verse is, Joel 2:23.
Well, of course, if you look a few verses later in verse 28, it talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Peter quotes that as being fulfilled at Pentecost. Now, the early and the latter rain that are mentioned in verse 23 may or may not have some kind of a spiritual parallel. We know that Israel had two rainy seasons that they counted on for their harvest. The early rains came to prepare the ground for the planting and the harvest and cause the seeding to sprout up and so forth. But then it'd be dry for a while, and then near the end, when it's close to the harvest, it would rain again, and it would bring the harvest to its maturity. So there were two rainy seasons in Israel, in the Middle East there. And the book of Joel, up to that point, has been describing not the Messianic age or the Holy Spirit, but has been describing a locust plague, which had been coming. It looks like it had already come, or at least was imminently going to come, upon Judah at the time that Joel was writing. It was seen as a judgment from God. The plague is likened to an invasion of armies coming against them, though it's really locusts, and it describes them as locusts, and they've eaten all the crops, of course. And apparently, in connection with this, although it hasn't, a deal has not been made of it earlier in the book, God had stopped the early and the latter rains. That is, there had been sort of a drought as well as a locust plague, which was only increased the suffering of the people. So he's basically saying if they repent, he's going to drive away the locusts and he'll cause the early and the latter rain to come back, and they'll have profit again in their farming. He'll restore the years the locusts have eaten, a famous line in there. Now, then, at verse 28, he starts talking about the Messianic age. Now, the reason he does that is because it's very common in the prophets. The prophets very often are talking about some near-term judgment, sometimes even one that's present at the time of writing. And then they'll talk about how, you know, when the people repent, God will save them from it. He'll remove the heavy hand of judgment. But once they start talking that way, they almost always morph into a discussion of ultimate salvation. So it's almost like every time God saved Israel from some political or agricultural calamity, that salvation is seen as a type of the ultimate salvation he'll bring to the world through the Messiah. So it's very common in many of the prophets, probably most of them, I would say easily most of them, that when they talk about a near-term deliverance from some near-term judgment, once they're talking about God delivering people, they kind of leap forward to the Messiah and his salvation of the people. And that's why I think up to verse 27 probably, it's mostly just still on the subject that chapters 1 and 2 were up to this point about, which is the locust plague and God restoring them. But then it says in verse 20, and it shall come to pass afterward. And this will be a long time afterward. This will be hundreds of years afterward. But still, it looks forward to the messianic time. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and so forth, which we know very well to be the passage that Peter quoted as being fulfilled at Pentecost. So I don't think we can really impose a spiritual meaning on the first chapter or the first part of the second chapter of Joel very justifiably. But, of course, it's very obvious when he turns a corner and begins talking about the spiritual things, spiritual salvation, and pouring out his spirit on his people.
Well, thank you. And just my last question. In regards to salvation and faith, if believing, faith in believing onto salvation, does the Holy Spirit play a part in the faith that you have? So, and I don't know if it's in regards to the evidence, because I believe faith has to be based on evidence that's presented. Sure. And I don't know, because I know there's talk, I've heard talks about Holy Spirit bears witness, or does the Holy Spirit, maybe I'm being a bit too technical, but does the Holy Spirit have a part in producing the faith in you, or is that all down to the individual, does the Holy Spirit help?
Yeah. Right. I don't know if I would use the word producing in that line, but I would say that the Bible certainly teaches that faith comes as a result of a number of factors, one of which is the Holy Spirit's conviction. You know, remember when Paul said to the Thessalonians, "We know your election of God, brethren, because the word of God, when it came to you, the gospel came to you not in word only, but in much, power and conviction and the Holy Spirit." And so that, they became true converts, he says, because of that. The gospel was heard with their ears, but it came with the power of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction upon them. So that is certainly, Paul considers that to be one of the main reasons for their coming to Christ. Now, he doesn't say that there were no other reasons. And there are people, perhaps, who have never seen any evidence of the Christian gospel being true. For example, they've never considered the evidence for the resurrection of Christ or even for the deity of Christ. But when they've heard the gospel preached, the Holy Spirit bears witness with them, and they say, yeah, that is true. That's right. I believe that. And it comes with conviction. Now, other people, not so easily. I mean, even though the Holy Spirit may convict, there are people who resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Remember how Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, said to the Pharisees, how often you resist the Holy Spirit. You know, all your prophets came to you and preached to you, and you've killed them, and Jesus comes and you killed him, and you guys are resisting the Holy Spirit. So it's not as if the conviction of the Holy Spirit is irresistible, but some people are just ripe. They're ripe to be picked by God. And this could well be the Holy Spirit's work too, in the sense that God has been working in their lives, anticipating the time when they will hear the gospel, and perhaps softening their hearts through various means, which can be through trials, through heartbreaks, through being impressed with Christians they've met, by having heard convincing arguments for Christianity. All of this can happen before a person really is ready to commit himself and believe. But the Holy Spirit has got to be there. Jesus said in John 6, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But he's referring to the Father's, you know, sending the Holy Spirit to draw us. So the Holy Spirit has to draw someone to Christ, but that doesn't mean there are not other factors. The Holy Spirit might be behind all those factors, with the exception of the final decision of the free moral agent who says yes or no. But the Holy Spirit can even work in a person's heart to make them much more inclined to say yes. I don't think the Holy Spirit just forces anyone to say yes. If he could do that, I think he'd make everyone do that, because he's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to be saved. So if God's will was the only factor in the proposition, then of course he'd do what he has to do to save every last person. It's clear that people often resist the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said to Jerusalem, I would have drawn you, but you would not. You know, they didn't want to. He was trying to draw them, that they wouldn't. So there's a very significant factor is the Holy Spirit's work, both in pre-conversion and in conversion, which allows a person to be capable of saying yes and believing what they hear and being convinced of it. And that can be working through the presentation of evidence. And that evidence can be, you know, philosophical evidence, it could be intellectual evidence, or it can be the evidence of the changed life of some Christian they've known that's very impressive to them. I mean, there's lots of ways the Holy Spirit can exploit something in a person's life to make an impression. But that doesn't mean that people cannot resist that impression.
Yeah. Okay. No, thank you very much, Steve. Yes, good talking to you. Thank you.
All right, Peter. Great talking to you again. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dennis from San Mateo, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Question, are you familiar with internet radio personality out of L.A. named Jesse Lee Peterson?
I am not. That name is not familiar to me.
Okay. He's got a show Monday through Friday, 6A to 9A. And he's a conservative black man. He was born in the late 40s in Alabama, and he's got a very unique, for a black man, conservative positions. And he talks, he counsels people on the air about bringing them back to the Father. He's a Christian, but his theology is a little loose. And one of the things he said that's controversial, I was talking to him about with a couple of brothers at church, and they said, oh, yeah, we heard that he said that Jesus is not God. So I looked it up. I understand the show. It took me a while to crack his code, and I believe he's sincere. And he speaks of the hierarchy in marriage and relationships of God over Christ, Christ over man, man over woman, and women over the children.
Sure, so, he's talking about, you know, 1 Corinthians 11:3, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And my question is, if a brother is, you know, kind of maybe loose with his theology, you know, he could say, you know, if he's making that distinction, it is a distinction between Christ and God. So they were like rejecting him out of hand because he said Jesus is not God, but I think there's a context to it, and I don't know. I just wanted to ask your opinion on that.
Okay, so his program is an internet program, you say?
Yes.
And it's a secular program, a conservative secular program, or is it a religious program particularly?
No, yeah, it is conservative secular, but he's a Christian, and he's a Christian.
Sure. So, in other words, he's not promoting Jehovah's Witness or anything like that, it sounds like. There are two kinds of people that I have encountered that believe that Jesus is not God. Among them are people who belong to some cult where they are compelled to believe that or else be thrown out of the group. And in which case, sometimes their desire to be in the group outweighs their desire to know the truth. And so this would be people who are taking a view without full, you know, interest in the truth and without full integrity. The other kind of person I've met that doesn't believe Jesus is God is simply someone who's been thinking about it, reading the Bible, trying to understand on their own. They don't feel that they're beholden to the creeds. They feel like they should just believe what the Bible says. And that's how they understand certain passages. They understand Jesus to be making a distinction between himself and the Father, which he does. I'm not sure exactly what they do with the passages where Jesus identifies himself as one with the Father, but both kinds of passages are there. And, you know, if you don't have a Trinity doctrine in place, it's very, that is in your mind, it's very easy to see some of these passages as if it's saying that Jesus is not God and don't put him on the level with God. He doesn't want to be on the level with God. You know, he himself said he's here to do the will of his Father. And he didn't come to glorify himself, but his Father. Obviously, Jesus humbled himself and put himself below the Father. But to say that Jesus is below God, or excuse me, below the Father, is not the same thing as he's saying below God. Now, if the Father is all there is of God, of course, then any time Jesus distinguished himself from the Father, he strictly is saying, I'm not God. But if we would argue, if we'd argue that God is a more complex entity, which of which the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit are all, what should we say? Of course, the creeds would say persons. Some people might have problems with that. We could say aspects or entities within the Godhead. You know, in other words, we could then say, well, God, there's only one God, but there are three aspects or entities within God, one of which was manifested to us in Christ, and Jesus then could be one of those, you know, entities within the Godhead, but also speak of the Father, which is not the entity that he is himself. He could speak of the Father as separate from himself, and even speak about it as if he was in submission to the Father. In fact, that's the very reason he came to earth, is to submit to his Father. Now, when the Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 11:3, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, and the head of the woman is the man, it's not saying, I mean, one could see it this way, and it's not necessarily denying this, but it's not necessarily saying that man and woman are not equal before God, or that Christ and God are not equal. You know, I mean, it might be denying that, but that's not what it's talking about. It's not saying that Jesus and the Father are not equal. It's saying that they are functionally in a relationship where Christ is submitted to his Father. And just like a woman and a man are equal, but they're in a relationship where functionally she submits to him. It doesn't mean she's a lesser person than him any more than to say that your children are less human than their parents, but they have to submit to their parents. In other words, our existential worth is not determined by what our functional role is with reference to other persons in society. Obviously, a slave who is godly is a far superior person in one sense to an ungodly free man. So to say that the woman is subject to her husband does not mean that he's a better person than she is, or that she's less important than he is. She just has a different function. Same thing when it says, you know, the head of Christ is God. Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus is necessarily less than God. Now, if it could be shown on other terms that he is, that'd be another story. But that particular verse is not saying that he's not on the level with God. It's saying that he's functionally come to earth to submit to his Father, to do his Father's will. And therefore, he deliberately sets himself under submission to God, just like a wife puts herself under submission to her husband when she marries him, or a child to the parents. So I think this is a difficult concept for many people to understand. Now, if I meet someone who's been thinking about it on their own, let's just say they're not a cultist, they're not in some cult and they're choosing to believe what the cult says instead of pursuing truth. Now, people like that, I'm not sure I could say they're Christians, because they are more loyal to a cult than to the truth. But there are people who truly love the truth and want the truth, and they're just using the Bible, but I think they're understanding it differently than I think they should. That is, I think they're misunderstanding it. But that doesn't mean that they're bad guys. And I have met people, well, let me put it this way. Before the Council of Nicaea, there were many Christians who did not believe Jesus was God. And there were many that believed he was. I think the mainstream view of the church in the first three centuries was that Jesus is God. And I think something very much like our modern Trinity doctrine was accepted by many of the church fathers, very early on. Tertullian used the word Trinity a long time before the Nicene Council. I believe that the early fathers saw Jesus as God incarnate. But there were many Christians who did not. They were called Arians. And while those who believed in the Trinity saw the Arians as wrong, they weren't officially wrong until the Council of Nicaea in 325, which means, you know, they were still Christians. At least they were mm-hmm. accepted as a variety of Christian. And, you know, I think that God, there's no place in the Bible that says that a person is saved by having an understanding of the Trinity. It's just, I mean, if that's right. what saves a person, if having an understanding of the Trinity is what saves a person, we're probably all in trouble, because I believe that the Trinity contains mysteries that none of us have fully understood. And it's interesting that nowhere in the Bible does Jesus or the apostles, or certainly no one in the Old Testament, ever sat down and talked to the believers and said, listen, there's this strange mystery called the Trinity. And, you know, I need to make sure you understand this, because that's really what's going to get you saved, is knowing about this. No one ever explained it in the Bible. I believe that the Trinity doctrine is a subtext for many of the statements of Jesus and the apostles. That is to say, they took it for granted, but they never explained it in writing. And that would be a very strange thing if believing and understanding the Trinity was somehow connected directly and inseparably from salvation. Mm-hmm. Well, why would something so essential to salvation never be explained a single time in the Bible by Jesus or the apostles?
Amen.
So I consider the Trinity to be true. I just consider it to be a rather sophisticated or advanced doctrine that I think Jesus and the apostles knew and took for granted, but it's never really explained, probably because it's not one of the first things you have to know to be saved. But as you grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as you study the scriptures, and if you do so well, I think, you eventually reach an understanding, I don't know if I'd say an understanding, but an acceptance of the idea that in one sense, God is only one God. In a different sense, he's three. Just like a married couple, in one sense, is one couple. They're one flesh.
Mm-hmm.
But in another sense, they're two people. So, I mean, you can say that about marriage. It's in one sense, it's one person. It's one flesh. In another sense, it's two people. And there's nothing, stupid or crazy about saying the same thing about God. In one sense, he's one. In another sense, he's three. And that's what the Trinity teaches. As far as explaining it, you know, spelling it all out in, terms that we can all understand, yeah, no biblical writer ever thought that was an important thing to do, apparently. So I would suggest that believing the Trinity doctrine or understanding the Trinity doctrine is not one of the fundamentals. It certainly isn't listed as one or identified as one in the Bible. It certainly helps to have right doctrine instead of right doctrine instead of wrong doctrine on anything, you know. But but to make that the thing that saves a person and say this gentleman can't be a Christian because he has misunderstood this matter, I wouldn't agree that he can't be. Now, I don't know him. He might not be a Christian. I'm not familiar with him at all. He might be no mm-hmm. Christian at all. But I wouldn't be able to say that he isn't just because he's confused about something like that.
Okay, excellent. No, that's thank you for that detailed answer. That's awesome.
All right. Well, it's go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, as a final comment, Steve, I am about halfway through book one of Empire of the Risen Sun, and really appreciate your effort there. It's a great book.
Well, thanks for reading it. I wish everyone would. God bless you, brother. Thank you for your call. Bye now. I might just say, since we have about a minute before we take a break here, that the mention of my book, The Empire of the Risen Sun, I don't mention this every day, although I think it's important enough that I could mention it every day. The main reason I don't is because I don't run this radio show to promote products. I don't sell my book. You cannot buy it from me. I'm not a salesman. I'm not a businessman. I'm a minister of the gospel. And I don't believe it's okay to turn a ministry into a business. I think it corrupts it. That's my own personal conviction I've had for the 50 years I've been in ministry. So I don't sell anything. But it is possible to buy my book from someone else, namely Amazon or christianbook.com. And if you do, any money that comes to me from it, which is not very much, is 90% of it goes to other charities. I don't keep it. It's not my intention to make money. And having said that, I can then with a clear conscience say, I really think you ought to get this book. It's two books now. It was going to be a two-part book when I started writing it. It got to be too much, so it got to be two books. It's part one and part two. I believe that although I've written other books and probably will write more in the future, I don't believe I will ever write books more important than these books. These books are both called Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1 and Book 2. And you can find them both at Amazon. If you look up my name, Steve Gregg, at Amazon or most book-selling sites, you can obtain them. And I would strongly recommend that you do if you're not very familiar with the subject of the kingdom of God or what Jesus meant when he used that term. That's what they're about. It's about the kingdom of God. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. We are listener supported. You can find out how to help us out if you wish at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We'll go another half hour with your Q&A.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you don't agree with something the host says already. I've said some things in the first half hour that probably many of you do not find agreement with, and that's fine. I don't consider that everyone has to agree with me. And those who disagree are always welcome to call up and just tell me why. So you can call at this number when a line opens up. Our lines are full, but in a few minutes, lines will open up. And the number to call will be then 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Rez from San Francisco. Hi, Rez. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to say something real quick, and then I wanted to thank you for always mentioning that our knowledge is not a salvation issue, because if that's the case, we're all going to heaven, because there's 7 billion opinions in this world. But what I wanted to say was just regarding if you've experienced this in your view of dealing with people, in that it seems to me that an eternal tormenting hell view that Christians hold has been a major issue in how Christians treat one another. I mean, how could it not? You're projecting your view on other people based on how you view God.
Yep.
And how could you not? It's just people project who you are and who you think your creator is.
Right, and I agree with you about that. I don't think it's always the case. For example, I think that a person can believe in eternal torment view of hell and still be a very loving person toward their own enemies and so forth. But it's awfully hard to believe that, for example, if God sees his enemies as so worthy of his hatred that he will torment them forever and ever and ever, even if only because they neglected to, embrace him, or even sometimes they would say even if they never heard of him, that he would consider them worthy of his eternal hatred, his eternal fire. Now, some people say, well, no, God doesn't hate. He just, all he has, he just sends people to hell because they don't want to be with him. He doesn't hate them. In fact, he'd love to save them, but what can he do? Their free will prevents that. And therefore, they go into eternal torment. Well, that still raises another question. Why would God create eternal torment as the alternative to being saved? I can see reason in the idea that God cannot make people choose to believe him, and therefore they cannot. Those who will not choose to believe him would be lost. But the real question is, of the various options available to God as to what he's going to do with those who are lost, what's his choice? Now, you might know I wrote a book called, Hell, Three Christian Views, and I talk about these different options that the Bible has been interpreted by Christians for 2,000 years. Some Christians have interpreted to say that hell is eternal conscious torment. There's maybe five verses in the Bible that would suggest something like that. Other Christians have believed that hell is a place of temporary punishment followed by extermination, that is, by non-existence. There's an awful lot of scriptures that sound like they talk that way, especially when they call it being, the wages of sin is death, being destroyed, perishing, those kinds of words. There's lots of scriptures, hundreds probably, that speak of the sinner's lot as to be destroyed. And then there's another option, which was held very widely in the early church up until Augustine's time, and that is that hell was a place where God continued to seek the repentance of the lost, that they had to go there because they had rejected God. But just like many of us rejected God before we became Christians, God still loves those who reject him, and he still wants them saved. He's not willing that any should perish. And a very widespread view in the early church was that God uses hell as a place of restoration, of rehab for the believer, to bring them to repentance. That is, it's a place of further dealing with people who've died without receiving Christ, hoping that they might yet be saved and that they might yet repent. Now, those are three different views of hell. All of them have been held by the church fathers. Different church fathers held different ones. All of them have respectable pedigrees in the early church, and all of them have some apparent scriptural support. So these are different options. Now, what do we know about the character of God? What does he think about those who are his enemies? Well, we do know this. Jesus said to his disciples, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you and who despitefully use you. Bless those who curse you. Now, that's what he said they should do. He says, so that you might be like your Father in heaven. Okay, so Jesus said, you know what your Father's like toward his enemies? He loves them. How about those who curse him? He blesses them. How about those who persecute him? Well, he does good to them. Okay, that's what your Father does. That's why you should do it. Now, most Christians do not believe that God really is like that toward his enemies. They think that God is his default position toward people is wrath and anger and hatred. And that if they happen to be among the few that slip through the narrow gate, then they can escape that default wrath and hatred. Whereas the Bible seems to teach that God's default attitude toward the world is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't have to do that. He loved everybody, so he made an effort to save everybody. Now, let's just say he made an effort to save everyone, but in this life, not everyone comes to him. Not everyone meets the conditions for salvation. So they go to the lake of fire, according to Scripture. The next question is, what happens there? Now, that's where the three different views come in. In the lake of fire, what happens to them? Do they stay alive and conscious, eternally tormented? Or are they eventually burned up after they're punished proportionately to their guilt? And they disappear, they don't exist anymore, they neither suffer nor have any joy anymore, they just don't exist. Or does he continue to work on them, trying to bring them to salvation in the lake of fire? I'm not answering that question. I'm just saying those are the three options that the church has always held and has always had defenders among the church fathers. Now, when we talk about the character of God, let's say that God, knowing that he can't save everybody only because they won't be saved, only because they won't choose him, well, then he had some options. What will I do about those who won't be saved. Now, nobody was above God giving him instructions about this. He was not compelled to do anything that he didn't want to do. That's the thing about saying God is sovereign. It means that God, no one tells God what to do. So whatever hell is, and whatever happens there, is what God ordained it to be. Now, he could choose it to be a place of continuing restoration of his children who've died alienated from him. He could choose to make it a place where they suffer temporally, as is deserved, and then they're put out of their misery. They're gone. Or he can make it a place where he keeps them alive eternally so he can just torture them more and more and more. Now, let's face it. That last option, which is the traditional view today, makes him out to be a certain kind of God. I'm not going to say a bad God. I'm just going to say a certain kind of God. He is a God who apparently hates his enemies because he subjects them to far more torture than he would have to. The traditional view, in fact, if you read the books by those who advocate it, it does not say that people are naturally immortal and therefore God has no choice but to let them live forever and torment them. They believe that just like the Bible says, God alone possesses immortality and therefore people are not immortals. But in order to punish them adequately, the traditional view says, God keeps them alive. God proactively keeps them from perishing so that they can be eternally tormented. Now, I have to say that view of God doesn't sound very much like Jesus. And I thought Jesus is the one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I don't remember Jesus being eternally angry. In fact, when I read the Old Testament, it says that God does not keep his anger forever. It says that several times in the Old Testament. And Jesus, when he was dying, spoke about those who crucified him, which is the most heinous sin anyone could commit, killing the Son of God. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. I don't really see in Jesus what some people think they see in God. And what kind of a person, let alone God, what kind of a person would want to torture his enemies forever and ever? I wouldn't. I've had plenty of enemies. I wish them well. I wish them to be saved. I wouldn't want them to suffer anything except maybe what it would take to bring them around to their senses so they come to Christ. I would have no interest in a gratuitous torturing them just to exercise vengeance. That simply is an un-Christ-like attitude. And yet some people think that God himself has that un-Christ-like attitude. That seems very interesting to me. Now, the other two views, the view that God either annihilates or that he gives them further opportunity to repent in hell, those views would be consistent with a God who really cares and loves about his rebellious children. He might see them, in the first case, as incorrigible, so he has to do away with them entirely, but not torment them forever and ever. Or he might see them as ultimately winnable if you give them a little longer than the 70 or 80 years they lived on earth. Maybe if he deals with them for another decade or two or another century or two, maybe they'd come around. Who knows? My guess is that if it were possible for someone to be redeemed, even in hell, God would want it to be so. Why? Because I'm a father myself. And frankly, I think God's more loving as a father than I am. If Jesus would die for the sins of everyone in the world, then he seems to love everyone ultimately more than anyone else could love. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus said, than what he did for all people. Now, I love my children so much that if they were my enemies and spit in my face and cursed me and then fell into a situation where they would suffer for, years and years, but I had the opportunity to somehow continue to appeal to them and maybe rescue them, I know I would. Now, people say, well, you can't make God like you. You're right. God is not like me. He's a lot better than I am. He's a lot more loving than I am. He's so much more loving that it says God is love. I know I'm not. So I have to say, as you were saying, Rez, that the idea of eternal torment in hell is indeed a reflection on somebody's idea of the character of God. The question is it the idea of the character of God that Jesus taught, that Jesus exhibited, that the New Testament teaches? I would say that is something that needs to be rethought by many Christians. It was Augustine who made that the traditional view of the church, something like 400 years after Christ. Before that, people like Irenaeus, a very important church father, discipled by Polycarp, who's discipled by John, Irenaeus believed in annihilation. He didn't believe in eternal torment. He believed in annihilation. And he was one of the most respected church fathers there was. Origen, in his day, was one of the most respected. In fact, for centuries after his day, he was one of the most respected theologians. He's the one who kind of popularized the idea that hell is a place where God continues to work on people until they repent. Tertullian believed in eternal torment. All these guys were kind of contemporaries with each other, and they were all highly esteemed church fathers. It was Augustine who sided with Tertullian and decided that the other two views were not acceptable to him, and therefore he established the eternal torment view as the view of the church. Because he was the most influential theologian in history. So you've got some interesting thoughts, and I have some of the same thoughts. Those of you who are curious about what I would say if I had more time on this subject, I will say this. There is a lecture at my website, thenarrowpath.com, and all my lectures can be downloaded for free. So it doesn't cost you anything. Thenarrowpath.com, if you go to topical lectures link, there is a couple of lectures called Three Views of Hell. And I go into much more detail about these three views. If you really want to get into it, I wrote a whole book, 300 pages on the subject, and it's actually called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. That's available also, but that's not available for free. You'd have to buy that somewhere where you buy books, but I don't sell them. But the lecture's free, and it's called Three Views of Hell. So if you go there, thenarrowpath.com, you can get a much fuller treatment than I can give you here on the air, just because there's people waiting, and I've taken long enough. Let's talk to Rich from San Francisco, another San Francisco caller, two in a row. Hi, Rich.
Hey, Steve, thanks for letting me on. Thank you so much. I'm still digesting all this about hell. I've been a Christian 50 years, I'm so fortunate to say, and I've always just assumed the lake of fire meant your toast, and you got me thinking here. I'm going to definitely look up that three-part lecture, and thank you for that. Wow, I just that's new to me. I thought I knew it all. Here I go thinking I know it all. You know, the more I think I know it all, I realize the less, other than my foundation of faith on the blood, these little details about the Trinity and this and that, I realize that there's so much I got to say I don't know.
Me too.
And I guess I'll get around to my question, if I may. I have issues where, in these current days, like, I have little brothers and I have family, and my reputation is Mr. Blue, Mr. Democrat. And I find myself at odds with, you know, with the church and so many of today's issues. And my defense is what you were saying earlier about how can, you know, Jesus worried about everyone. He wasn't worried about where you're born or, you know, and it seems like loving your neighbor as your theme. And I'm certainly, I don't want one world and Satanism and all the Hollywood and all the stuff that, you know, all of a sudden I'm that if I say that. So I don't want to turn this into a political discussion. I know it's not about that, but, you know, I don't want to ever, I find myself in a position where I don't do, I'll just say nothing because I don't want to be like, I mean, the church is the one, not the church, they're the ones who put Jesus on the cross, right? So, I mean, he was about the old Jews in there when he claimed to be God. For a couple callers back, you were saying,
hey, Rich,
that
let me jump
you.
In. Let me jump in. Rich,
oh,
Rich,
please,
let,
I'm
let
sorry
me jump.
To ramble on you. I'll stop.
Yeah, well, we have a lot of people waiting, but I'm trying to, I know you're kind of trying to find out how to put this into a question. So let me see if I can help. Well, let me see if I can ask some questions, get it out of you. Your friends think of you as Mr. Democrat. Is that because you're a Democrat and they're Republicans? Is that the idea?
Basically, we're all a bunch of Christians, but when it comes down to most issues, I'm like, what are you talking about? That's so hardcore.
Okay.
I'm just going to worry about me and mine and not worry about everybody else. Is that
okay, so,
feeling
okay.
I get?
Let me jump in again.
Thank you.
So, sure. So it's not so much that you're part of the Democrat Party, but your positions you take in conversations remind them of Democratic positions and they don't like them. Is that how it is?
Yes, sir. You got it. Okay. Oh, you're so much more succinct than me. Thank you.
Well, it's I have to be because we have so many calls we have to try to get through. And even so, I'm not very succinct. I go pretty long.
Thank you.
But
thank you.
But okay, so so what are the main issues that your friends and you seem to disagree about in this in the political spectrum? For example, what would they believe that's different than what you believe?
Well, as far as in American politics, the whole right wing issue where you have to just, it seems like be a whole separate group, which I it seems like Jesus got in there and got dirty. He went and talked to the sinners. He said he was here for the broken. He wasn't just here for, you know, Mr. Cool. And, you know, if you're all cool, I'm all figured out. It seems like that's, of course, that's the place to be, and we're all in the church together. But it seems like getting out there, being fishermen, that's, it's more than our calling. It's our responsibility more.
Okay.
And it seems like to turn it around and be all, anyway.
Is it your impression that people who are evangelistic and that people who reach out, let's say, to the poor or to the disadvantaged, those who minister to, say, let's just say homosexuals, is it your impression that the people who do that are mostly liberal Democrats, or would it be more conservative Christians?
Mostly in the world, the liberals absolutely sound like you can go up and approach them and have a conversation with them, and chances are I'm going to be at odds with them too, because, you know, I'm just a dummy, I guess. But as far as saying do this, or you're going to go burn in hell, and it seems like that's the message, and women got to get in their place. And I think I understand that some women, and I'm lucky enough, I'm a married man, and my wife submits. She's a strong Christian.
And let me get in here again.
Saying that to people.
Yeah, let me get in here again, if I could.
Thank you, brother. I won't do that again.
Oh, no, that's okay. You're passionate. That's fine.
Yeah.
Well, my opinion is that when we preach the gospel to people, we don't go and address all the social issues, from a secular or even from a Christian point of view, because Paul said he doesn't judge those who are outside the church. That's for God to do. But he does say that it's for us to judge those inside the church. Now, Jesus said we go and make disciples, and when we've baptized them and brought them into the family of God, then we are to teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded. So let's just say inside the body of Christ, among those who have claimed to be followers of Christ, we have to address things that are out of order in people's lives because Jesus addressed them. And the whole idea is to bring people around to following Jesus, and you can't follow Jesus while you're rejecting what he teaches. So, I mean, in other words, if a person is a homosexual and becomes a Christian, then they should be taught as a Christian what God said about homosexuality. Or if a person is, a feminist woman and they become a follower of Christ, then they should be taught, of course, as all Christians need to be taught what Jesus said, they should be taught what the Bible teaches about womanhood and so forth. The same thing, if someone's thinking about getting a divorce and they become a Christian, then we need to teach them what Jesus said about divorce. And likewise about finances and about loving your enemies and things like that. All Christians need to be taught to do what Jesus said. Now, people who are not Christians are not the people that we're supposed to teach how to do what Jesus said. Jesus said, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So you baptize them first. Once they've come to Christ, once they've made a commitment to Christ, then you need to teach them what it means to follow Christ. Now, if you go up to an unbeliever, let's just say a homosexual who doesn't believe in Christ, there's no place for a Christian to condemn them for that any more than they'd condemn, you know, a businessman who's cheating on his wife with his secretary. I mean, frankly, we can say, well, that's not Christian behavior, but we're not approaching people on the grounds that they need to start practicing Christian behavior. They need to surrender to Christ, and then a surrender to Christ will result in practicing what he said to do. But when people have made when people have never made a commitment to Christ, it's rather unrealistic and I think inappropriate to tell them, well, you need to start following what Jesus said, when in fact they have no commitment to him. They're not born again. They're not in his kingdom yet. But once they come into his kingdom, of course, then there's standards that the king himself gave. So I do think that, honestly, most of the people I know, and I wouldn't say this is true, across the board, but certainly of the people I know, most of the ones I know that are reaching out to the disadvantaged and to the poor and to the alienated people, most of the ones I know are Christians who follow the Bible and who are, I guess we could say, conservative in their theology. They might even be very conservative in their politics, because you can be conservative in politics and still be kind and still be just. In fact, in my opinion, on many issues, the conservative side of the issue is more just than the leftist side. But I'm not a political person, but I believe that as Christians, we stand for justice. Jesus did. Jesus said the weightier matters of the law, he rebuked the Pharisees because they neglected the weightier matters of the law. And he said the first of those is justice. So, and mercy and faithfulness. These are the weightier matters, Jesus said. So a person who's a follower of Jesus is going to lead with justice and mercy and faithfulness in all their dealings with people, including unbelievers. So that's a very different thing than being a religious person. Now, some people who are regarded as conservative Christians are really maybe more religious than they are followers of Jesus. Because, like you said, it was religious people that crucified Jesus. And Jesus was often at odds with those who were religious people. They weren't followers of his. Likewise, in the churches, there are people who might wear the name Christian, but they don't follow Jesus. Instead, they have a religious identity, not a follower of Christ identity. So I hear your frustration. But I would say that when it comes to following Jesus, I don't think it's more likely that a leftist Christian or professing Christian will be more obedient to God in these areas than a conservative one. It seems like the ones who are more conservative are the ones who really follow the Bible, unless, of course, they're not followers of Christ at all. But a true follower of Christ will follow his teachings, and they'll be like Jesus, frankly. And Jesus was pretty good. I mean, Jesus was I don't think very many people would say that Jesus, ignored the sinners or the poor or things like that or the suffering. Jesus was all about reaching out to those people, and those who would be most like him will be about that too. Listen, I appreciate your call, Rich, and we can talk again sometime. I'm almost out of time for the program. So much so that I don't even know if I can take another call. Let me try Vernon from La Center, Washington. Can you do anything with 60 seconds? If so, you've got it.
Okay. Well, Steve, when I read Peter talking about our salvation, he uses the term the salvation of our souls. And my question is it only our righteousness here on earth that makes up our souls, and none of our sin nature? I mean, that's not part of our soul.
Right. Well, Peter made that statement, we're receiving the end of our faith, which is the salvation of your souls, in 1 Peter 1:9. And yet, two chapters later in the same book, he spoke about how eight souls were saved through water in the ark. Now, obviously, the salvation of the souls of those in the ark is not simply the salvation of their... it's not like they got a ticket to heaven. They were saved from disaster. Their souls refers to themselves, their lives. Sometimes the word soul just refers to a person. Sometimes it's used interchangeably with the word life, the salvation of your life. Eight lives were saved through water. And Peter used both expressions in the same book. So I'm thinking that we'd be hard-pressed to insist that Peter is saying that only your immortal soul or spirit are the concern of salvation. Your whole life, your whole person is saved through Christ. Anyway, I'd love to go longer, but I'm going to be cut off here in less than 30 seconds, so I'm sorry to not give you enough time here. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can support us there or just take what's free there, which is everything. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.